Well, let's open our Bibles tonight then to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been looking at the Corinthian church, and as Paul writes this letter to the Corinthian church, we recognize that this church is quite a mess. And Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth out of love. He wants to straighten them out. And apparently, as we get into chapter 7 tonight, you'll see that they were writing Paul too. Paul was in Ephesus at this time, and they were writing Paul, and they had questions about some things that were going on in the church. So this is a letter. If you get a chance during this study, I want to say as many times as you get a chance to, go back and read the whole letter. Just read 1 Corinthians. Sometime, if you can, read it in one sitting, because it is a letter. And oftentimes, when we pull a scripture out of context, a verse, or sometimes even a chapter, it's hard to get it in its context. And it's really good to read the whole letter. We go through chapter by chapter so we can break it down. I've been in some studies where they go through, you know, just a couple verses a week and really tear it apart. But we are moving through the New Testament, and for the sake of those who haven't been through it the first time yet, we're kind of cruising. We do two, sometimes three chapters in an evening. Now, last week, as we ended the study, actually after the study, there was a question posed about alternative lifestyles. And so I took a page out of the New Believer's Bible, and there was a study in there from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talking about, does God approve of alternative lifestyles? How many have ever heard that term? Oh, it's just an alternative lifestyle. Well, my first question is, alternative to what? You know, it's all alternative to truth, alternative to purity. What are you talking about? It's an alternate lifestyle. I'm just going to read this to you. You can follow along if you have one of those study sheets there. In this day and age, we hear a lot of talk about alternative lifestyles, but what does God have to say about homosexuality, about living together as an unmarried couple, or being promiscuous? While some say that God is accepting of any relationship, the Bible paints a very different picture. Just because these relationships exist does not make them right. In fact, God clearly labels them as sin. About homosexuality, saying that homosexuality is wrong is not a popular thing to do in our culture today. Yet God is not concerned with what is and what is not popular. He's concerned with people's salvation and their obedience to His Word. Just because homosexuality is viewed as an acceptable lifestyle does not mean that it is not a sin. God declared it to be just that when He gave the law to the Israelites, see Leviticus 18:22. And Paul reiterated God's command on abstaining from homosexual sex in his letter to the Romans 1:26 and 27, as well as in some of the other letters to the early church. About living together before marriage and premarital sex. Have you ever thought that something was okay to do because everybody was doing it? Today, couples living together outside of marriage has become acceptable. In addition, it seems that premarital sex is the norm rather than the exception. But God has not given His approval of these relationships. See Hebrews 13:4. Although God created sex, He did not intend us to have it before marriage. That is because He created sex to be a means by which a husband and a wife would grow closer in their relationship. He did not create sex to be something cheaply enjoyed outside of the bonds of marital commitment, which is what living together and premarital sex are. About promiscuity. Promiscuity is a word that we do not hear as often today as we used to. The problem with promiscuity is that it involves having many sexual partners. We know from God's Word that one partner, with the exception of remarriage after a spouse's death or a divorce on solid biblical grounds, he or she is involved in sexual immorality, if not married, or adultery, if married. See Ephesians 5:3 and Matthew 5:27 and 28. Now, I encourage you to hang on to these, and if you're listening by tape, to really search the scriptures and see whether this is so. Some have questions about whether God's word on these subjects still applies to us today or if it was simply meant for the people of a particular time and culture. Yet God has instructed us to obey all of His commands and not to add or subtract to any of them. See Deuteronomy 12:32. In addition, we are told that the word of the Lord stands forever, 1 Peter 1:25. Consequently, these instructions apply just as much to us today as they did to their original audiences centuries ago. God gave us our sexual desires to enjoy within the bounds of marriage. See 1 Corinthians 7:1-5. We'll look at that tonight. If you go against God's divinely instituted plan and do not repent, you will reap the consequences, not only in this life, but in eternity. For you cannot be close to God if you are engaged in any immoral behavior. At the same time, you won't be engaged in this type of behavior if you are truly close to God. It's interesting. I've heard it said that this book that we study tonight, the Bible, this book will keep you from sin. And sin will keep you from this book. It's interesting. We're in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians tonight. I'm going to begin with verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint judges, even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Now, Paul's been addressing some pretty intense problems in this church in Corinth. This church in Corinth, when he first starts out his letter, he says, I wish I could write to you as mature, but I can't. I have to write to you as infants, as babes in Christ, because you're immature and there's factions and divisions. There's schisms. One says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. He says, is Christ divided? And he's addressed, several different issues as we've gone along, some issues concerning that immaturity, concerning sexual immorality in the church. We looked at chapter 5 last week, and now he comes to the issue of solving your differences, solving your quarrels. Somebody's wronged you, and you want to take them to court. He says, why are you going into the secular court? I think he's making reference to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, that when a brother wrongs you, when somebody sins against you, go to him. Work it out. And if you can't work it out, go get another brother and go back and try to work it out. And if that doesn't work, take it to the church. And if that doesn't work, treat him as a tax collector, a publican, a sinner. And so Jesus laid out the groundwork for how to deal. What did these guys do? They ran to court. They ran off to court. And they start lawsuits against one another. Paul says, what are you doing? He says, don't you know that the saints will judge the nations? Do you know that? We studied that a little bit in our Revelation study, but you don't have to turn there. Let me just read to you Matthew 19, verse 18. If you just jot that down, Matthew 19:28. Peter had just said in verse 27, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Just don't you know that those that follow me will sit on thrones and judge the nations? That's pretty interesting. Those that follow Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. And Revelation 24, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. Wow, believers, the church. And yes, we talked about this in Revelation 2, those 12 thrones representing the 12 apostles. And someone even had a question about that. But you know what? Jesus was talking to his followers. He was talking to his disciples. Remember how we ended the study last week? The difference between discipleship and membership? It's a big difference. Discipleship is following Jesus, desiring to study and obey and imitate Jesus. Membership has a different definition. Church membership. That's, we'll leave you alone as soon as you join the church. Discipleship. I want to be a disciple. I want to follow Jesus. Now, judging angels. Yes, angels will be judged too. There's not a whole lot in the scriptures about the saints judging the angels, but there is a lot about the angels being judged, and you can look this up on your own if you want to. 2 Peter 2:4. And Jude 6. Jude is just a one chapter, but verse 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their position of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. On the great day. So there's a study in 2 Peter 2, and Jude 6 tells us a little bit about the angels being judged. But listen, he says verse 5 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I say this to your shame. I hope you're embarrassed by this. Isn't there anyone among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Settle it in the church. Come on, brothers. Settle it in the church. Don't air your dirty laundry in front of the heathen. They're not competent to judge. Verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have not been complete, or you have been completely defeated already. You see, you lose. The fact that you're quarreling with another in the courts, you lose. Why not rather be cheated? Why not rather be wronged? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and do this to your brothers. Boy, you sense Paul's heart here? Looking at a church that where he had been and shared Christ, poured his heart out, and now he's hearing back about the schisms and the fractions and the divisions, saying, what are you doing? You know what? We look at the church today, 1 Corinthians is pretty relevant. We need to study this letter. We need to hear the heart of the Apostle Paul, because it's the heart of God. It's inspired word of God. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, in fact, let's turn there. I want to turn there for a second. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43. These are Jesus' words, part of the Sermon on the Mount. As a matter of fact, I'm going to back up to verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Jesus teaching his disciples. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic. Now this is the same advice Paul's giving in 1 Corinthians 6. If somebody wants to sue you and take your tunic, let them have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Somebody wants to take you to court. What's the problem? What do you need? Suing me for my tunic? Here, take my coat too. Paul says, why not rather be wronged? It's okay. It's okay to be wronged. Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brother. That had to be a hard letter to receive. But you know what? Those that received it, those that listened to Paul, God changed their hearts. The ones that went, what is this guy talking about? Are you crazy? Listen to what he says here in verse 9. Do you not know? Now, he said this several times. Do you not know? Paul apparently, as he spent a year and a half, we learned that back in Acts chapter 18, he spent a year and a half in Corinth. First he preached, and then it says he taught, and he taught, and he taught. And remember the vision that the Lord appeared to him and said, I have many people in this town. Don't worry, I have many people in this city. That's who he's talking to. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's heavy. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Is that cool? That's the gospel right there, in that one verse. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the gospel. Because the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're cleansed, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's heavy. By His name and His Spirit. That's heavy. No, everything is permissible for me. That was a slogan of the liberals in the world and in the church. Everything's permissible for me. That was a slogan that was going around. Paul uses it here. Everything's permissible for me. That's true. It's true, but look what he adds to it. But not everything is beneficial. Everything's permissible for me. Not everything's beneficial. And that's how Paul weighed it out. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. You see, those that sin and don't care think that sin is freedom. I'm free. I'm free. They don't understand that they're in bondage to sin. Well, how can I say that? Because they can't quit. They can't stop. There's nothing that they can do to turn their life around. Paul says, I will not be mastered by anything. And look at what he uses as an example, verse 13. I won't be mastered by anything. food for the stomach and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. That's pretty interesting. I won't be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. You know, I started thinking about that just in my own life. Do I live to eat? Or do I eat to live? You see, there's a difference. We all have to eat to live. But do you live to eat? If you live to eat, then you're mastered by your stomach. Your God is your belly, is what Paul said elsewhere. Your God is your belly. I'm like, wow. Wait a minute. Now look at what he does here. He begins to paint some pictures here of the spirit and the flesh. The spirit and the flesh. This is incredible. If you look at it and you see what he's trying to say to the people in Corinth, first he starts out with food for the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. Now there were two schools of thought. The one school of thought was that everything that's spiritual is good and everything that's physical is evil, and therefore I can do whatever I want with my body. If that means fornication, if it means adultery, if it means, you know, whatever, promiscuity, those things that we talked about before, the list up above there, the sexually immoral, the idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, just whatever, because the body's going to just rot anyway. So what's the difference? That was one school of thought. The other school of thought was the asceticism, the deny your body everything. And they got so ridiculous to the point of, you know, even married couples having to abstain from sexual relationships that were perfectly normal and that God had given them. But no, somehow you were more spiritual if you abstained, you know. And he says... the body's not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. So in other words, the bodily resurrection means that, listen, if your body was nothing, then the Lord would just leave it in the ground. What's up with the bodily resurrection? Paul never denied a bodily resurrection. In fact, he taught a bodily resurrection to those that denied it. He'll raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? You see, sometimes when I say the word church, especially in this day and age, when I say the word church, what do you think of? Well, you might think of the body of Christ. You might think of the believers. You might think of the people. Most people think of the building. Most people think of the meeting place when you say the word church. But your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church body, each one of us, are members of Christ. We're members of Christ. Now listen to the picture he paints here, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. So now, why is he talking about this and why is he going into such detail? Well, we covered at the beginning of this study the fact that there were 12 different temples. I don't know that they were all operational, but there were 10 or 12 temples, there were temple prostitutes, and it was part of their religious rituals and rites that people would visit these temple prostitutes. It's part of their religion. And Paul's warning them, saying, what? How can that be? He says, never. In fact, if you unite yourself with a prostitute, you're one with her in body. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. And then he says in verse 18, and I love this because this is one of the sins, one of the only sins that I know of in the Scriptures, where the Bible says, get your track shoes on and get out of there. Get. You know, the study in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about putting on the full armor of God and standing firm. He doesn't say stand firm when it comes to sexual immorality. He says flee. Run. Get out of there. Why? Because it's way too strong. It's too strong for you. It's too strong for me. There's a point of no return. There's a place where I don't care how strong you think you are, you're going over. You're going over the falls. You swim in the Snake River too close to the falls, you're going over. There's a point of no return. I don't care how good a swimmer you are. He says, flee from sexual immorality. You remember when he wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22 says, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Flee. Get your track shoes on. Get out of there. I'll show you one more example if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 39. An example that I'm sure that you're all familiar with, but important enough to take a look at. Chapter 39 and the end of verse 6 there. It's the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And in the end of verse 6 it says, now Joseph was a well-built and handsome. And after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. What? Yeah, you know what? The Bible doesn't sweep that stuff under the rug. It deals with it. Come to bed with me. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing? And notice this next line. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? That's pretty heavy, isn't it? He didn't say sin against Potiphar. He didn't say sin against you. He says, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, verse 10, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. And one day he went into the house to attend his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Did you catch that? Flee youthful lusts. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call upon the Lord with a pure heart. It says he ran. He ran out of the house. And you know the rest of the story. But it's the one sin, sexual immorality. It's the one sin. And you know what? I get mail from guys that are in trouble because they got hooked into pornography on the internet, whatever. People in ministry, nobody's immune. No one is immune. Marriage is destroyed. Because of sexual immorality, Paul says, flee, verse 18, from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So he's informing the brothers and sisters at Corinth that your body is important to God. He dwells in you. It's interesting that he says you were bought at a price. The price? The blood of Jesus. That's what it cost to purchase you and I. The blood of Jesus. It cost him his very life. So it's not cheap grace. It's grace at a very costly, costly price. Now he begins to talk about marriage. And I want just for you on the side, you could do this study on your side, read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Just because we don't have time to go there tonight, we've got a lot to cover. But I want you to take a look at that, because Paul is writing this letter from Ephesus and covers some of the same topics in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. So just make a note of that. Chapter 7, he's going to talk about marriage here. Now, the many people in Corinth, you remember that the Lord told Paul of back in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 11? Paul received a letter from them with a bunch of questions in it, similar to the questions that we do after Bible study, you know, when the tape stops rolling and we sit around and just have discussions, you know. They had questions like that and they wrote to Paul. And so Paul, in the 7th chapter, opens up. It says, now, for the matters you wrote about, now he's going to answer their questions. It is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife. And each woman, her own husband. Now, the fact that there's so much immorality, Paul knows that sexual drives are like the fourth strongest drive that we have as human beings. First one is to breathe. That's your strongest drive. Second one is for water. Third one is for food. And right behind that is sexual things. Paul knows that. And so he says, each man should have his own wife, each woman should have her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. You see, the two really do become one flesh, don't they? Verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. And then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Again, the two extremes in the church, the asceticism, people were denying themselves the natural relationship that a husband and wife should have and need to have. And Paul says, you know, be careful. Don't let the enemy get a foothold because of your lack of self-control. One of the things that I was counseled, and I'll never forget, it was 21 years ago, I was counseled by the pastor who was doing the marriage counseling. And one of the things that he said was, and he said to both of us, his wife was there also, counseling Julie and I. And one of the things that he said was, don't ever use sex or sexual relations as a weapon. Because you're angry. Because, you know, and you withhold your... Don't ever, ever, ever do that in a marriage. And I never forgot that. I never forgot that. He talked to us about not letting the sun go down on our anger. He said, it'll destroy marriages. And it's one of the things that Julie and I have committed to, is never letting the sun go down on our anger. And we stayed up all night sometimes when we were mad at each other until the sun came up. Then we could be mad one more day. But by the second day, you just can't do it again, you know. Don't do it. Don't do it. Now, Paul says, I wish that all men were like as I am. Apparently, at this point, Paul was single. And some think that he never was married. I think he probably was. Some say that his wife had died. Others say that she may have left him after his conversion. And he does talk about that a little bit, what happens if you're married to an unbeliever. That was a problem in Corinth because people were coming to Christ. They were married. one comes to Christ and the other doesn't. What if the husband comes to Christ and the wife doesn't? What if the wife comes to Christ and the husband doesn't? They need some counsel. But, I mean, after all, Paul was a rabbi. Chances are he was married, just if nothing else, to fulfill all the law. He said, I'm blameless when it comes to the law. So I don't know. The scriptures don't really tell us whether he was or he wasn't. But at this point, it says, I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another is that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Again, the idea is, and you'll see as we go through this letter, Paul is saying here that your body is the Lord's. Okay? You need to serve the Lord. Everything that you do, you serve the Lord. My wife knows that Jesus is first in my life. And she's happy being second. And I know that Jesus is first in her life. And I'm happy being second. And that's the way it works. If it's any other way, Jesus says, forget it. You're not my disciple. That my girls came to me one day. I can't remember. I think it was Deanna came and said, Dad, does the Bible really say that we have to hate our father and our mother and our sister and our brother? We better go there. Let's go and let's look. Let's look it up, you know. And so we went into the script. Remember what Jesus said? If you don't hate your father and your mother and your sister and your brother, you can't follow me, can't be my disciple. What do you mean? I won't be second. I will not be second. And when you look at this, you say, when you're burning with passion, when all you can think of is the opposite camp, Paul says, marry. Get it over with. And then serve the Lord. But listen to his reasoning. It really makes sense. To the married I give this command. Not I, but the Lord. Now this is important because this is a direct quote. Actually, Jesus several times said this. Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:3-9, Mark 10:2-12, Luke 16:18. Listen, he says, this is not me, this is the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now that's what he says to the married. Don't do it. Don't get divorced. To the rest, I say this. I, not the Lord. In other words, Paul's not quoting Jesus. And he makes it clear here that it's not a direct quotation. Although later on he does say, I do believe the Holy Spirit inspires me to say what I say and write what I write. But he says, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What's he saying there? We talked about this. We came back to this from our Revelation study, I remember. Somebody had the question about what happens to the children in the rapture of the church. What happens? Well, if there's a believing influence in a home, if there's a believer in a home, and the people are satisfied staying there, if the wife is a believer and the husband is not and he's satisfied staying, don't divorce them. Because your presence there as a believer is bringing holiness into that household, which is another opportunity for them to come to Christ. And to just say, I'm out of here. My husband's not a believer. Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Otherwise, the godly influence is gone in that house. And same way if it's the husband that's a believer and the wife is not. Don't just say, oh, that's the name of that. I'm out of here. No, stay there. If they'll have you, stay there. But, verse 15, if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And there it is. That's the answer. What? Don't leave if they'll live with you. If you can live in peace, stay. Because how do you know that he won't get saved? Boy, I've seen that. I've seen marriage relationships where one was saved and the other one was not, and it was just like, you know, and you're going, is the guy ever going to get saved? And then all of a sudden one day, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Some seed, you know, took root. And he came to Christ. You go, wow, is that ever cool? Now, I would never marry a believer with an unbeliever. Never. And that's part of what my counseling is. People come and say, will you marry us? My response is, I'm flattered that you asked me, but I don't know. I don't know if I will or not. I will counsel you. And so we enter into counseling. If they come to me and say, well, you know, we got a chapel and we got a date and we got a time and we got this and that, and I say, well, then you got the wrong guy. You know, it's almost as if some people are looking for the drive-up window. You know, you just drive by and, you know, shishing, pay at this window, you know, and drive off man and wife. But you know what? Paul says specifically, don't be unequally yoked. It's disaster. It's absolute disaster. That's a whole nother study. Nevertheless, verse 17, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. That is the bottom line, you guys. Seek and know God's will and trust him and obey him. God's assigned to him and God's called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? Then he should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's command is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was when God called him. Were you a slave when God called? Well, don't let that trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. I love that. Paul calls himself a bond slave. You know what that meant? A bond slave was somebody who had the opportunity to get his freedom, but said, no, you know what? I want to serve this family. And the scriptures tell about he would go up to the casing, the door casing. He would put his earlobe on the door casing and they would pierce it with an awl. And they would put a ring in it, and he would become that person's slave, bond slave. But it was because he loved the family and because he wanted to serve them out of love, not because of the debt he owed. We are Christ's slave. Isn't it neat that the relationship we have with Jesus, although he doesn't call us, he calls us friends. He calls us brother. He's not ashamed to call us brother. And yet we're bond slaves? Why? Because it's out of love. It's a love relationship. You were bought at a price, he says again. What price? The blood of Jesus. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. See, it's important to hear God's call. Hear his call. And follow at all costs. Now about virgins. And there's a couple different ways to look at this. Some people say now that this Paul is going to talk to the fathers who have young virgin daughters who will be married. Some say that Paul here is speaking to those who are living in a relationship with a virgin, cohabitating, living together, but not in sexual relations. Some say Paul is addressing that here. There's a different ways to look at this, but he says, now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. In other words, God's called me to be an apostle, and that's what I'm going to do. He says, because of the present crisis, and he's talking about the situation in Corinth with the sexual immorality and the problems that were rampant in the church, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who will marry face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. Now, I love the way J. Vernon McGee puts it. He says, the sea of matrimony is rough under the most favorable of conditions. And it's true. It's true. Anytime you get two people in a room, especially a male and a female in the same room, you're going to have differences. You're going to have different opinions. You're going to have, you know. The only thing I can think of that's worse than getting a man and a woman in a room is getting two rabbis in a room. Because you get two rabbis in a room together, you have three opinions. You know. That's what Ito told us that. He said, you know, in fact, he just said two Jewish guys. You get them in a room, there's three opinions. But it's rough. It's rough. Marriage is rough, and that's what Paul's saying. And here's what he says. He clarifies it in verse 29 by saying, what I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. I want you to keep that in mind. The time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world, as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. Time is short. Time is short. You want to put all your energy into this life? You want to put all your energy into this world? You want to put all your energy into the stuff that the world has to offer? Paul says, be careful, time is short, and this is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he's acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He's not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but after her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In other words, if her husband dies and she wants to marry someone else, she needs to marry a believer. Paul is saying, don't be unequally yoked. He must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she's happier if she stays as she is. I think that too. In that too, I have the Spirit of God. Now, Paul's guidance there on whether you marry, whether you don't marry, it's really, really something to think about for the single people. It's something to think about. For the married person, listen, the Lord has to be first in your life. And the Lord is first in your life. If you happen to be married to a godly person, and that person has the Lord first in his life, I'll tell you, the Lord will work it out. He will work out the direction. Be patient. Seek the Lord. Seek Him together. Pray. Spend time. on your knees together. God will show you. He's not the author of confusion. Sometimes people think God is the author of the confusion that we deal with. Now, good advice. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. They must have asked about that, because just about anywhere you went in Corinth, even the meat markets, that meat had already been sacrificed to an idol. Now, we saw a lot of idolatry when we were in India, and I couldn't believe the idols. Every time you got into a cab, every time you got into a rickshaw, no matter where you went, the public transportation, everybody had their little idols on the dash, and you'd go down the street and you'd see idols, statues. Oh, there's 300 million gods that they serve in Hinduism. I said a little glimpse of that. But he says, we know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You catch that? Knowledge can make a man arrogant, puffed up. Boy, aren't I something. But love builds up. Now, I want you to understand that even when Paul takes on an argument like food sacrifice to idols, the point is, the bottom line is, love of God, love of your fellow man. Listen to how he deals with this. This was a real tough thing. This was a real issue in Corinth. He says, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Now you see the difference between knowledge and love? I want you to think just for a second of the one category that you know the most about in all your life. The one thing that's your forte, your long suit, your trump card. Okay, got it? How much do you know compared to all that there is to know about that particular subject? Not very much. You see what I mean? And Paul says, the one who thinks that he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. And that's what's important. Listen to this. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there's no God but one. Can you all say amen? Yeah. There's only one God. One God. For even if there are so-called gods, and notice he uses a small g there, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods, and many, quote, lords, yet for us there's but one God. Okay? As a Christian, we know this. The Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. We know that. As Christians, we know that. But not everyone knows this. Okay, so this is the knowledge point. That's what I'm talking about. Remember now, he said, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Stay with me. Not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So you catch that? They eat a chunk of meat, and after they eat, they go, oh man, what have I done? You know what? That meat was sacrificed to an idol. And you and I'd go, hey, want another steak? You know, because we're just like, we're into it. You know, it's like the main part of the potluck, you know, is the roast. And you got this barbecue going and you're slabbing off these chunks and, hey, how about another, you know? And they go, wait. That was sacrificed to an idol? And in their conscience, and they're bugged. But look at verse 8. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and we are no better if we do. Be careful, however, that an exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who having this knowledge, now remember, the knowledge, I mean, it's true. Idols are nothing. I saw those statues on the dashboards of those rickshaws, and they're nothing to me. They're nothing. I mean, it grieved my heart that they would worship these things because they're deceived by the devil, but they're nothing to me. I mean, the idol, whether it's there or it's not, you know, it's just, throw it out the window. It's nothing to me. But if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. In other words, something was convicting him. He's going, oh, that's sin. But Pastor Will does it. So that means I can do it. Oh, I can sin. I can sin. That's okay, because he does it. No. It's not about the knowledge. You understand the weaker brother? Christ died for him, but he's destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brother in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. Now, that's pretty heavy. It's just not worth it to cause another brother to sin. Now, stronger and weaker brother. Let me give you an example. I'm going to change the names to protect the innocent. But Charlie was on the praise team. And he was out by the campfire because we used to have services out by the campfire. And Charlie, you know, he'd sing some songs with the praise team. And then, you know, after the service started around the campfire, you know, Charlie'd go in his pocket and he'd pull out a cigarette, put it in his mouth, lit up a cigarette. And he'd be sitting there at the Bible study smoking a cigarette over by the campfire. And Charlie was a fairly new believer. I mean, he'd been walking with the Lord for better than a year. But he had that freedom. He thought, you know, pull out a cigarette by the campfire and smoke while we have the Bible study. One of the brothers, Greg, we'll call him, Greg comes up to Charlie after the service and said, man, what are you doing? Greg's been walking with the Lord for 25 years. He says, man, what are you doing? He said, what? He said, smoking a cigarette at the Bible study? What are you doing? What do you mean? Well, I mean, what's somebody going to think? He said, I want you to think about this for a minute. Greg said to Charlie, I want you to think about this. Let's say somebody comes in off the street and they don't know the Lord and they come to this Bible study and all of a sudden here you are 1 minute up on the praise team singing away, you know, I love the Lord, you know, singing and strumming and playing. And then the next minute after worship, you know, you set your guitar down, you come down to have the Bible study and you light up a cigarette. What's that person going to think? Charlie thought about it for a minute and he said, I don't know. God loves smokers? You know, what are they going to think? He honestly didn't know. He didn't know. And so Greg, who had been a staunch believer for 25 years, said, they're going to think smoking's okay, you know? I mean, what do you know, you're a Christian. What are you doing? And I'm sitting there, I'm listening to this whole conversation. I'm standing off to the side, and I'm just listening to this woman. I'm like, Lord, this is heavy stuff. I just want to watch what goes on here. And you know what happened? Charlie says, you know what? I can see that this really offends you, so I'll never do it again. He goes, it doesn't bother me. I have the freedom to do this. But I can see it really offends you, so I'll never do it again. And I'm sorry. And I came away from there going, wow, that was heavy. The one that was supposedly the weaker brother was the stronger brother. And the one who was supposedly the stronger brother, and you ought to know better, he was the weaker brother. It's not always like we picture it. But what Paul is saying here is, regardless, you don't cause the weaker brother to stumble. Now, you and I are sitting here today, and we're going, so what? So what? Meat sacrificed to idols. We don't sacrifice meat to idols. We don't have. How could this possibly be relevant to you and I as we leave this Bible study tonight? You know what hit me? Simple things like, what kind of music do you listen to? How about the contemporary Christian music debate that rages in Christian circles? And some say, that can't be Christian music. That's got to be of the devil because that's rock and roll. The other one says, hey, I have the freedom to listen to this. They're singing about Jesus. And the guy says, man, I came out of that scene. I came out of that rock and roll scene, and I know what that's all about. And all that gyrating. I know what that's about. Oh, tell me that's music that God can use. Okay, wait a minute. What's an idol? What's an idol? What's a musical note? You know. Well, that music was played to the devil before it was played to God. You know. Okay, now I have the knowledge. I have the understanding. I know that musical notes are neither good nor evil. I know that God judges, according to the Scriptures, I know that God judges the heart of a man singing the song. He doesn't judge the rhythm. He doesn't judge, you know, the series of notes. He doesn't judge it. He judges. I know that. That's my knowledge. But am I going to cause another brother to stumble because I want to sing rock and roll? And it's going to come. No, you know what? When I go into a church and I'm invited into a church to lead worship, and I know that it's a church that doesn't accept those things, doesn't receive, and it would cause those people to stumble, I don't sing those songs. I'll sing something soft and easy listening, and some, you know, or sing a hymn. But the crazy thing about the hymns is a lot of them, before they were hymns, they were pub tunes. You know? And so you got, you know, John and Charles Wesley, you know, writing songs, and even Martin Luther. Some of those guys, you know, some of the songs that were written as hymns, the melodies were pub songs. They were bar tunes. And they put Christian words to them so that they'd all know the melodies, and then they'd sing them together. And they'd worship the Lord. And so they'll be singing in church, and they'll say, now this is holy music. And they're swaying, you know, and singing, this is anointed of the Lord. And yet they don't know that it was a pub tune made into a Christian tune. You see what I mean? We have the knowledge, but let's not cause someone to stumble, because what's important? Again, even with something like, even the argument of like food sacrifice to idols, Paul says the point is, love the Lord and love your brother. And that's what we want to do. I'm going to read that last verse again. Verse 13. Please follow along with me. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. You see, the Lord wants to bring us together. And so many plans, so many schemes of the enemy are to tear us apart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your word is true. Through the ages, whether it's about meat sacrifice to idols, whether it's about whether or not we have the freedom to smoke a cigarette, whether it's about the contemporary Christian music debate, Lord, help us to remember that knowledge will puff us up, but love will build us up. Help us, Lord, to love one another and just to cherish the time that we have here. Paul said time is short. How much shorter it is now. God, we give you our lives. We ask that you'd instill in our hearts and in our minds your call, your will, and help us, Lord, with everything that we are to follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.